Well, if you were with us last week, you know that we started a short little series through back into the book of Acts. We were going through the book of Acts all last year through last spring, got through chapter 15 or so, and now we're jumping back into chapter 16 through 19 for 6 weeks, looking at a portion of Acts that we're calling Cities of God. It's one of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys that we're tracking through major cities in the Mediterranean world. Turkey, Greece, modern-day Greece. Back then it was called, they had other names, like Macedonia. But we're looking at these major cities. Last week we looked at the city of Philippi, the same city that the letter to the Philippians in our New Testament was written. This week we're looking at a couple cities, Thessalonica and Berea, as we continue the journey here. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, well, first of all, if you've never read it, I encourage you to. It's an amazing account, a historical account, a story of the birth of the early church, the spread of the gospel message throughout the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, for the first 30 or so years following the cross and the resurrection. How did the gospel spread? How did the church grow? And you see that as the author, Luke, the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke, lays out this account and this story. And it's a book about mission. It's a book about mission, the mission of the gospel. And we're meant, even 2,000 years later, as we read this historical account of the spread of the gospel, ourselves as followers of Jesus today, to be motivated for mission, to be motivated to be part of this story that continues, that God continues of spreading the good news of Jesus. Verse 8 in chapter 1, as I mentioned last week, is a key verse in the book, because in that verse, Luke sets forth the outline that he's going to use to tell the story. Acts 1:8, before Jesus ascends to the right hand of his heavenly Father, after the resurrection, before he goes into the clouds to be with his heavenly Father until he returns again, he says this to his disciples. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." So Jesus says, wait here in the city of Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit, power from on high, comes, who will empower you for mission. And that mission, it's going to spread out from Jerusalem in concentric circles. It's going to start here in the city of Jerusalem. People are going to come to know me, follow me, and that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of people put their faith in Jesus. And then it's going to spread out like a ripple effect from Jerusalem as the story continues, as God advances his mission, his kingdom. So the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, people come to follow Jesus. Churches are started, congregations form. It continues to the ends of the earth, even to today. But we see that progression to the outer Roman world beginning. And we're in a section of Acts in chapter 17 today where the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, to the edges of the Roman Empire, just as Luke said in Acts 1:8 would happen. Let me show you a slide, a map that I did last week as well. Go ahead and put this up on the screen. This is a map of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. It's from the back of a Bible called the English Standard Version. You know the section of your Bible in the back, the maps? Maybe you don't look at it very often. But over here you can see he starts, Paul and his missionary team, they start in the city of Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem in the area of Syria. And from there, they work their way west, northwest, to Tarsus, the region of Cilicia. They go to some other towns that Luke mentions, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. They pick up a guy named Timothy, who joins their missionary team in those cities of Lystra and Derbe. They continue to the northwest, to this region of Phrygia, and it says that the Holy Spirit did not let them go west into Asia as they were listening, as they were listening to the guidance of God's Spirit. Where should we go? What cities should we focus on to tell people about Jesus? The Holy Spirit says, don't go west. So they work their way north. Well, Paul wants to continue to go north towards the Black Sea, but again, it says the Spirit of Jesus said, no, I don't want you to go that way. So they turn west, and they head all the way over to the coast to a town called Troas, take the they sail by boat across the sea to this region of Macedonia. That's where we're focusing on today. Last week, we saw that Paul ends up in the city of Philippi. Acts chapter 16 tells all about that. We saw last week how Paul goes down to the riverside in Philippi, finds a group of women, God-fearing Gentiles that are familiar with the Old Testament, the scriptures. They're praying to the one true God. They're not ethnically Jews. There's not a synagogue in Philippi, but it's a prayer gathering. And it's a beautiful section, Acts 16, 14. It says, the Lord, as Paul laid forth the gospel, as he talked about Jesus Christ, it says, the Lord opened the heart of a woman named Lydia to believe, to respond, to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. God sovereignly opens the heart of this woman named Lydia. She comes to faith in Jesus. Her entire household comes to faith in Jesus. Others begin to follow Jesus, and the beginnings of a church are formed in that city of Philippi. We looked at that last week. Well, before long, there's opposition to Paul, to the message of the gospel. As a result of a healing, an exorcism that Paul does, he and Silas, his missionary companion, they're beaten severely. They're thrown into prison by the city officials, the magistrates. And while they're locked up in prison, in the middle of the night, there's an earthquake. Their bonds are loose. The prison cell doors fly open. And the jailer who was set to guard Paul and the prisoners, he's freaking out because he knows if the prisoners escape, I'm going to be executed. So he is about to take his own life with his own sword. And Paul says, whoa, wait, we're still here. The jailer, trembling with fear, comes to Paul and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? I've heard you talk. I've heard you sing about this Jesus guy. What must I do to be saved? And Paul, in this beautiful response, Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. He places his faith in Jesus, this Philippian jailer in the middle of the night in this dungy prison, comes to know Jesus Christ. And that same night, he invites his family to hear the message of the gospel. They put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The jailer washes and cleans Paul's wounds. They have a meal in the middle of the night. They're baptized to publicly declare that faith all in the middle of the night. And then in the morning, Paul and his companions they're released by the city officials, the magistrates, and they end up leaving town. The city officials ask them to leave. So they leave Philippi. Now today we're picking it up as they continue to work their way west on this Ignatian Way road, the Via Ignatia, this ancient Roman highway. And they're going to end up in Thessalonica. That's where we find ourselves in Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. It describes how the story of Jesus, the gospel, continues to spread to a couple cities this week, Thessalonica and Berea. Now, even though we're focusing on two cities, it's only 15 verses. It's not as much ground as we covered last week. Here's where we're headed. We're going to look at these two different cities that Paul goes to and then examine three applications that we can draw out from this passage for our lives today. Now, as Luke tells the story of Paul visiting Thessalonica and Berea, there's a parallel pattern that he uses to tell the story. There's a proclamation of the gospel, and then there's opposition to it. Proclamation of the gospel again, and then opposition to it. And that's how we see the story develop. Well, let's look first at Thessalonica, verses 1 through 4, as Paul starts proclaiming the good news of Jesus in the synagogue. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they're working their way west from Philippi, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So Paul ends up, as he works his way west with his missionary team, he ends up in the city of Thessalonica, which was actually the capital city of Macedonia. We don't know exactly how large. Historians think somewhere even between 20,000 and 100,000 people. So it's a pretty, in the ancient world, it's a large city. It's a big place. And unlike Philippi, in Thessalonica, there's a synagogue, a building where Jewish people can gather and worship and read from the Old Testament scriptures, worship through song, etc. There's a synagogue. So Paul, if there was a synagogue in a given town or a given city, part of his custom, as Luke says, his pattern, was to go there and intentionally engage these people of Jewish faith, of Jewish ancestry, that are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures because they have a lot of common ground. They have a lot of common understanding about the God revealed in the Old Testament Bible, in the scriptures, that he can build on and then introduce them to Jesus and show how the Old Testament that they use, the scriptures that they are familiar with and that they value, how they point to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Luke says he was doing. His argument was pretty simple. First, he reasoned with them, unpacking the Old Testament, how the Old Testament scriptures that they use, the book of the law, the Psalms, the prophets, etc., they point to a Messiah, a deliverer, a promised one that would come, which all the Jewish people were looking forward to. But Paul is showing them how it points to a suffering Messiah, how it was necessary for that Messiah, that anointed one that would come, to suffer and to rise from the dead. So first he starts and says, the scripture talks about this. Excuse me. And then the next step in his argument is, Jesus fulfilled what the scripture talks about. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the promised Messiah who fulfills that suffering and rising from the dead. The cross and the resurrection, that's what the Old Testament was pointing to. That's what happened to Jesus. He is the Messiah. Believe in him. Trust in him as your Savior, the one who suffered, as your Lord, the one who rose from the dead. We don't know exactly the scriptures that he was using. I wish we did. It would be exciting to see exactly what he was unpacking with them. But it could be it could have been places like Psalm 22 that talks about and points to the suffering of the Messiah. It could have been scriptures like Isaiah 53, a famous, a well-known passage that points to the suffering Messiah that would come and points to Jesus. 700 years, did you know that? Before Jesus came, the prophet Isaiah predicts and points to his sufferings. Listen to just three verses, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Isaiah writes of this suffering servant Messiah who would come. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I mean, the one who would be pierced 700 years before Jesus, talking about Jesus Christ, the one who would fulfill these prophecies. So Paul is laying out the case for Jesus using the scriptures. And what happens? Well, people come to follow. People come to believe. Who does Luke tell us believes? Well, there were some Jews in the synagogue that believe, place their faith in Jesus. And there are Gentiles, but God-fearers, those that are in the synagogue worshiping, that are learning about the Jewish faith, that are sympathetic to the scriptures and are worshiping, but they're Gentiles, and many of them, they don't go the whole way to become Jews, because for men that would mean they'd have to get circumcised, right? So those are God-fearers. They haven't gone the whole way to convert to Judaism, but they worship God, etc. So some Jews come to faith, some God-fearing Gentiles come to faith, both men and women, Luke tells us. Well, not shortly after that, we see that there's opposition to the message. Look what happens, verses 5 through 9 in Acts 17. Luke tells us, he says, but the Jews, and probably talking here about Jewish leaders that were opposing the Christian missionary campaign. The Jews, they were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So it seems like a common strategy for the Jewish religious leaders when they want to get someone that they're not agreeing with in trouble. They stir up a crowd. They stir up some controversy. They throw in some comments about how the Roman way of life is being disrupted, and then they get some city officials to hear that and really try to cause a riot of sorts or a mob incident. Same thing they did for Jesus. Stir up a crowd, right? Say that these people are opposing Rome, doing the same thing here for Paul. And I don't know this phrase, gather this crowd, it says they found some wicked men of the rabble. Like, I don't know, who is that? There's just these people sitting around in the marketplace that are, troublemakers, lowlifes. That's kind of the idea that Luke is painting here. Wicked men of the rabble. That's who they gather. No idea who that is. But evidently, there was a guy, we don't know much about him, but he's named Jason. Okay, this guy named Jason was showing hospitality. He was hosting Paul and his companions. Paul was probably staying at his house. And this crowd, this wicked men of the rabble that they had stirred up, these Jewish leaders, they go to the place where Paul was staying, except he's not there. He's not there. Paul and Silas aren't there. But Jason is there, the guy that lives there and was hosting Paul, and then there are some other Christians there. Some other believers are there too. So they're like, well, Paul's not here, the guy that we came for. Well, we'll just grab Jason and some of these other believers. So they take them, they bring them before the city officials, before the magistrates, and then they start leveling accusations against them. And look at how they exaggerate, right? These men who have turned the world upside down. Right, they're turning the world upside down. I mean, it's not a lot of people, and not a lot has happened. But still, they're trying to get this picture of they are disrupting the entire way of life and the Roman way of life. And by the way, they're opposing Caesar, right? Saying that there's another king, his name's Jesus. So they're just doing everything they can to get Jason and his friends into trouble. Well, unlike in Philippi, there's not a public beating. What happens is there's more of a settlement. There's more of a fine that is paid. It says money was taken as security from Jason. So evidently Jason was a man of some means, probably while he hosted the missionaries, Paul and his companions, and he pays off. He pays off the city officials. They strike a deal, but part of that deal, it seems, was that Paul would be asked to leave the city once again, and that's exactly what happens. Look what happens next as he leaves Thessalonica, and now he continues southwest to Berea. Verses 10 through 12, he goes to Berea, proclaims Jesus in the synagogue again. Look what it says. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So Jason and the other believers send Paul and Silas away. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So there's a synagogue in Berea, just like Thessalonica. Paul, according to his custom, the normal way that he evangelized in a new place, he goes to the synagogue to begin ministry. Verse 11, it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men." So Berea is about 50 miles away from Thessalonica, and they're not jumping in a car, jumping on a train. I mean, this is a significant journey, right? 50 miles, either by foot or horseback. And they end up in this town, Berea, and Luke makes a comparison. He says the atmosphere, the response, the reception was different in the synagogue in Berea than Thessalonica. The members of the Jewish synagogue were more noble than the Thessalonians. And what Luke is getting at is they were more thoughtful, they were more open-minded and fair. Well, what does he mean? Well, they respond, they listen eagerly to the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, how the Old Testament points to him as the Messiah. They're receiving that message with eagerness. And they're taking their own scriptures and they're checking it. They're following along with Paul and they're investigating it to see if these things are true. Like, where is this written? And they're engaging in this. And what happens is, as they are in the powerful word of God, many of them come to believe. And God works through his spirit and through his word to bring them sovereignly to faith in him. They place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke tells us again that the converts include both men and women, includes people from different social classes, influential women, how does he say it? A few Greek women of high standing. Okay, so all different types of people, Jews, Gentiles, men, women, different social classes, they're coming to know Jesus Christ in this smaller town, maybe even more like a village of Berea. But again, what happens? More opposition, just like in Thessalonica. It doesn't take long. Verse 13, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica, the Jewish leaders, when they learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds." I mean, imagine that. They hear that Paul is nearby, 50 miles away, and they follow him. They pursue him, right? They're even in neighboring cities, they're going to great lengths to make sure that this guy Paul and his missionary friends don't talk anymore about Jesus. And it says, verse 14, "Then the brothers, those that had come to faith in Jesus, they in Berea, they immediately sent Paul off on his way to see. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed." So what happens? Just like in Thessalonica, Paul proclaims the good news of Jesus. People come to faith. There's opposition, and he's forced out of town. And this time, he heads south by himself, and he's going to end up in Athens, a major city, which we're going to see next week in end of chapter 17, ends up in Athens, goes by himself, but then later on he sends for Silas and Timothy, his teammates, to come and join him in Athens. Well, as we look at these two different cities, Thessalonica, Berea, what happens there, what Luke tells us about the story, and what he chooses to communicate about how the gospel spreads, there's three important applications that we can make. And what I want to do just for a few minutes here as we wrap up is zero in on this accusation in verse 6, Acts 17, 6. The accusation in Thessalonica that was leveled against Paul and his missionary team. Remember, they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also," right? Well, the ESV Study Bible, it says this. It says in a note on that verse, it says, "These hostile opponents, they spoke better than they knew. For the spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire was the beginning of a movement that would change the course of history forever." Now, when you read the Bible, when you read Scripture, it's the inspired Word of God, 66 separate books, one unified story, Old Testament, New Testament, with a plot line and main characters and a hero named Jesus. But one of the things that you find with a divine author, the Holy Spirit, he's writing through human beings, through personalities. It's truth communicated through personality, and it's a literary work. There's different types of literature, different genres. There's poetry, there's law, there's historical narrative, there's apocalyptic literature, end times type stuff with the book of Revelation. But in the book of Acts, it's narrative. And one of the things you find are different literary devices, just like you would see today in different types of literature. Literary devices. And part of what I think Luke is doing here in this accusation of, hey, these people have turned the world upside down, he's using a little bit of irony. He's using irony. You also see a lot of irony in the gospel writers. But the irony is, yes, they are. They are working to turn the world upside down, but not in the way that you're saying, not in a political upheaval sort of way, not in a government coup, not in a overthrow the throne of Caesar type of a way, but in a more subversive way, in a grassroots way. What you really could say is they're working to turn the world right side up through Jesus Christ. And through a spiritual kingdom, as individual lives are transformed, as people place their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and families come to faith, and entire households and cities and regions, that's how the world is being turned right side up, or upside down, in their words, through engaging in this story of God renewing all things through the work of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. But the question to ask ourselves is, well, if that's what God is doing, and ironically, kind of tongue-in-cheek, that's what Luke's getting at, how can we be part of that? How can we be part of turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ? Any college basketball fans here? College basketball season? Yeah, some. Don't be ashamed. Put that hand high. It's in full swing. My wife and I, we love college basketball. We love March Madness. It's one of our favorite times of year. And we're Iowa State fans, and we get to go to a game this coming Saturday in Ames to an Iowa State game. But when you think about basketball, and maybe all of you aren't basketball fans, but just bear with me, the kind of teams that you usually see finding success, they're executing on the basic things, right? Defense. Rebounding, minimizing turnovers, not turning the ball over to the other team, executing shots. It's the solid, consistent execution of the fundamentals that usually leads to the teams that win, right? Well, as we look at turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ, there's three ways we can be part of that. And they're not, as we look at these two different cities and this story of the gospel spreading, these ways to be part of turning the world upside down, they're not new or novel things. It's not like this secret knowledge. It's things that you've probably heard about. Things, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that you've maybe thought about, probably thought about already. It's getting back to the basics. It's getting back to the fundamentals. The first way is to keep the proclamation of Jesus Christ at the center of our mission. You want to turn the world upside down? Keep Jesus at the center. The cross and the resurrection of Jesus, those are at the heart of Paul's proclamation. He's focusing on who Jesus is and the center of the story, the cross, the resurrection, how Jesus is a Savior and a Lord through what he's accomplished. Now, when you think about it, in a city the size of Thessalonica, in a city the size of Minneapolis, in take the entire Twin City Metro, there are a lot of needs, right? And there are a lot of good things that churches can be doing. There are a lot of good things that followers of Jesus can and should be doing. There are needs all around us, right? And they can be overwhelming at times. Emotional needs, mental health needs, economic needs, food insecurity needs. It's one of the reasons why we do a free grocery pickup and a grocery ministry here at Antioch to try to meet some of those tangible felt needs. Many, many needs around us. But even though there are a lot of good things and important needs, it's easy to become distracted from the main need, which is, as human beings, our severed relationship with our Creator because of our sin, right? The biggest need in every single one of our lives, the biggest need in everyone around us, whether it's modern-day Minneapolis, St. Paul, or whether it's ancient Thessalonica, is their sin before their Creator and their need to be rescued and delivered through Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says about the priority of gospel proclamation. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5, he says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," like, here's a priority. Here's a matter of first importance. He says, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. See, the cross and the resurrection, Christ crucified. Of all the good things we can be engaged in and we should be engaged in, you can't get away from and you can't neglect the central importance of proclaiming the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, which meets the central need in every single one of our lives. Ignoring the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, it will leave you with a diluted gospel of just doing some good things that ceases to be the gospel. That's the first way. Keep the proclamation of Jesus at the center. Second, how can we be part of turning the world upside down for Jesus? Second, expect opposition. Expect opposition. We see this throughout the book of Acts, and then very intentionally in both of these cities, as Luke tells the account, there's opposition to the message. There's always going to be mixed responses to the message of Jesus Christ. Some will believe, some will trust, some will not believe, and of those that don't believe, some of those will be hostile toward Jesus. Not everyone that doesn't believe is hostile, but there will be hostile reactions to Jesus Christ and who he claims to be and what he's done and the Christian message. Opposition, usually comes because the gospel has disrupted idols in people's lives. Look at what happens in Thessalonica. It says, why did the Jewish leaders go to the marketplace and find these wicked men of the rabble? Why did they stir up a crowd? Why did they oppose Paul, right? They were jealous. They were jealous. They were losing power. They were losing control. They weren't happy that Gentiles in the synagogue that they were trying to get to convert to Judaism were now believing in Jesus and following Paul's teaching. They were jealous. So when you start touching these idols in people's lives of power, control, influence, financial gain, saw that last week in Philippi, or the general way of life or comfort or family heritage or tradition, it can cause opposition. When you mess with people's idols, when you mess with the things that people worship, people get angry. People get angry. And that's exactly what we see here. So expect opposition. Don't be surprised Don't be surprised by it. Jesus was opposed, and he said, the world hated me, and it's going to hate you too, as my followers. Finally, the third and the last way we can be part of turning the world upside down for Jesus Christ. Another basic fundamental. Remain rooted in the scriptures. Remain rooted in the scriptures. Keep Jesus at the center. Expect opposition. Remain rooted in the scriptures. We see this at the example of the Bereans in Berea. And there's implications here for their nobleness for us in terms of the authority of Scripture and the clarity of Scripture. Scripture, the Bible, is to be our authority. It's to be what teaches us, what rebukes us, what corrects us, what encourages us as we submit to God, the authority of God's Word. But it's also, as the Bereans were listening to Paul and checking what he was saying with Scripture, it's also, there's implications for the clarity of Scripture. It's not just pastors and leaders and professional clergy or Christians that can read Scripture, study it, understand it, right? It's every single follower of Jesus. It's every single believer. It can be read, it can be studied, it can be understood by every follower of Jesus. What an awesome reminder we have as we see the Bereans doing that in a noble way. They give us this example of being people of the book. People of the book. Listen to how one commentator in his commentary on Acts, Darrell Bach, says it this way. The Christian life is an examined life where one employs the scripture like an x-ray to ascertain the nature of religious truth, life, and one's heart. So what's your plan for 2022 to grow as a person of the book? What's your plan to grow as a person of this book? And it can be very simple. It doesn't have to be an extravagant plan with extravagant goals. Do you have a plan to somehow be in this book, to get scripture in your life? Whether that's a reading plan through the Bible of some sort, whether that's utilizing a commute in the car to listen to an audio Bible, whether that's memorizing scripture in some way. Like, what is your plan? What's my plan to be a person of the book? Just like we see the Bereans. I've done aggressive Bible reading plans in the past. To get through the Bible in a year, you've got to read 3 or 4 chapters a day. And in recent years, I've gone away from that because it's just too much. And I find myself at this point in my life personally taking shorter chunks and going deeper and meditating more on shorter parts than going more quickly with large chunks. But maybe you want to get through the Bible in a year. I think my current plan I'm using and trying to stay with, I'm, 2 weeks in, is once through the Bible every 3 years. So it's a smaller chunks. But I know others that have some type of an account set up where they'll get an email of scripture every day that they read on their lunch break. So what's your plan? Find something that works for you. Find something that's simple and you'll be consistent with to be people of the book. To be people of the book. Christians are called to be world changers. People who help to turn the world upside down in a good way for Jesus Christ. And by God's grace and by his Spirit, we have the power to remain rooted in the Bible, to expect opposition, and to keep the proclamation of Jesus central. Let's pray together before we close with one last song. Lord, we thank you for how we're encouraged as we read the story of the spread of the gospel. As we read about lives that were changed almost 2,000 years ago. We're reminded and we're encouraged because you are still in the life-changing business, changing lives through the power of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to change our lives as we look to you, as we trust in you, as we become more deeply rooted in our faith in you, Lord Jesus. Would you change our lives, make us more like you, and use us each and every day, use us this week to help point others to you that their lives can be changed. Lord, use us to be individuals. Use us to be a church that can help to turn the world upside down for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.